So I invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." All of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to be in your presence and to be sitting before your word, the word that is delivered to us as that which was written for our profit, for our edification and instruction. And we ask that you would now teach us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that this word would be of great benefit to us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we look today at one of the most important passages in Acts, and perhaps one of the most important events in the Bible, I think we have an opportunity to recover a sense of something that I think has largely been lost in modern American Christianity. And when I say something that's been lost, what am I referring to? I'm referring to the teaching of Scripture and the personal conviction that we should have in the power of the gospel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" And perhaps we've witnessed weak versions of the faith, or we've seen people walk away from the Christian life in the present day, and we've lost a sense of the power of the gospel because of these things. It's not surprising that where we have seen much powerlessness, that we can become jaded and not have a real sense of anticipation that we will see God's power at work in our lives or in the lives of others. Maybe we have at times experienced a powerlessness ourselves, or even at present are experiencing a kind of powerlessness where we do not feel that we can live the Christian life. We do not feel that we can do what our Lord Jesus has commanded us to do. Well, and I think what Acts chapter 2 and all of Acts does is to help us recover a sense of that power. Acts is all about God doing amazing things through the power of the gospel throughout this book. And in fact, what do we see in Acts over and over again? The word of God multiplied. It expanded. It went all over the world. In Acts chapter 17, the Christians were accused of turning the world upside down. That's a pretty good description of what the power of the gospel does. And it wasn't really them that had done it. It was the gospel. It was the truth of the gospel that turned the world upside down. And it's a world that needs turning upside down. We read many times in Acts, the word of God grew and multiplied. While Herod is eaten by worms, the word of God goes on. You may recall Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. It's a wonderful chapter about the power of the gospel. The message had been preached in Ephesus. It had spread throughout the people. And so impactful was the reception of the message that all of the magic books were all brought together, and they had a giant bonfire for all the magic books. And he says it was an immense amount of money that they were sacrificing there because they were rejecting those idols and those evil practices. And it became such an impactful thing that all of the idol makers in Ephesus were very concerned. They were looking at their profit and loss sheets, and things were not going well for them. They were losing money, and so they started a riot to try to stop the message of the gospel from continuing on. And we long to see those kinds of things. We long to see the impact of the power of the gospel around us. And so, I think Acts 2 will help us in recovering a sense of that power. And so, kids, this is the first point in your notes. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ has power to change the world. This is important for us to believe, that the gospel has such power. It will affect how we speak about these things, how we share these things, if we believe that they are powerful. And so the day of Pentecost is a very important day. It's one of the most important dates in all of human history. It is the day in which the Holy Spirit came in power upon Jesus' disciples to equip them for their task. Now, as we look at this portion of Acts 2, I want to cover particularly three topics, so I'll list those for you right now. First, we will see the Holy Spirit's presence and power with Christ's people, enabling them to declare the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes in presence to be with them and then comes in power to equip them. That's the first topic. Secondly, we will see how the gospel began to transcend the boundaries of language and people groups as the disciples spoke in other tongues. The gospel was getting out to all these other people groups and spreading rapidly because of that miracle. And then the third topic we will see is that Christ's people were bearing witness to what? The wonderful works of God. That was their focus of declaration, was the wonderful works of God. So those are the three things that we'll look at. And in future weeks, when we come back to Acts, we'll look at Peter's sermon, we'll look at the explanation from Joel chapter 2 and what that meant, but we'll focus especially on our verses here before us. So first, we learn about the Spirit's presence and power when he came on the day of Pentecost. Let's think about the occasion of this event. Why did the Lord so determine that the Holy Spirit's outpouring would come on this festival in which there were all these people gathered in Jerusalem? Verse 1 says that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, when we hear the word Pentecost, what do we think of? We think of Pentecostal. We think of charismatic. We think of all the different common uses of this word in Christian history. And, of course, it's a helpful word to describe things. But it's also a word that comes with a lot of baggage, I think, in our minds. And let's get back to what this was. What was the day of Pentecost actually about? Well, it was a feast of the Old Testament on the calendar described in the Old Testament, and it is called Pentecost because that is simply a Greek word that means 50. Because this particular feast was assigned by the Lord to happen 50 days after Passover, so it became called Pentecost. And it's also known as the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. I think if I'm saying it correctly, the Feast of Weeks was this celebration. It occurred 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover, and it was a very important festival for God's people. And in our calendar, the Feast of Weeks corresponds, particularly this year, it happened from May 25th to May 27th. So it's about a week ago that Jews would have celebrated the Feast of Weeks. And what was this feast about? Well, we know it followed upon Passover, Passover being one of the most important feasts of the Old Testament. They were remembering the mercy of God and delivering them from Egypt and slaying the firstborn of the Egyptians, but passing over the households of Israel and protecting them by God's mercy and by the blood of the Lamb. And then 7 weeks later, they would celebrate this Feast of Weeks. And really, I believe it was a celebration of God's goodness for the first fruits of harvest. That's what they were to do. When the harvest of the very first things that were growing in the land would start to come up, they would harvest a portion, and then they would offer it in sacrifice to the Lord. It's referenced many times in the Old Testament, but I just want to read for you Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 10, because it describes here what they were to do. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Numbers 28 calls it the day of first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest were brought forth and presented to the Lord in the Feast of Weeks. Now, as I think about this, I'm thinking, how fitting is it that the first fruits of harvest is being celebrated right as the first fruits of the gospel harvest begins? Here they are, seeing the first fruits of gospel harvest on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls added to the church. The harvest has begun, and there's much more to take place in the decades and the years that would follow. This is an impactful day and an important connection, I think, to consider. Now, the other reason that I think is a more practical reality is that there was a lot of people gathered on the day of Pentecost. There was these disciples from all these other nations. This was one of the pilgrim festivals. They would go up 3 times a year. People would travel from a long ways, based on the list of nations that we have. And so it was a significant providential opportunity to get the word out, to spread the news of the gospel far and wide into these other lands. That is perhaps another practical reason that this was the timing of the coming of the Spirit. Next, I want to think about the nature of the Spirit's coming and why it's described in this way, why the Holy Spirit manifested himself in tongues of fire and with wind. What do these things mean? We know that this event was anticipated many times. John the Baptist said that, he says, I'm baptizing you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He had said this day would come. Jesus had told them to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And when the Spirit came, there was no question about this event, that this indeed was what had been prophesied. This was a very momentous and miraculous moment in terms of the manifestation of the Spirit. Amazing things happened that day, as we read in verses 2 through 4. It says again, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It began in a home that the disciples were gathered, maybe still in that same upper room. And there was this massive rushing wind that came into the house. It would have been very loud, I think, as it's described here. And it went whoosh, right into this room, and it filled the room. And then there was the fire, the tongues of fire that sat upon them, which sounds very strange to us, but it's a manifestation of the power, a manifestation of how powerful the Holy Spirit is. Why wind? Why fire? What is the significance of these pictures? Well, these were not just pictures, of course. They were indeed actual realities that were taking place. Let's think about wind for a moment. Often the Holy Spirit of God is associated with wind in the Scriptures, or with breath in the Scriptures. In fact, the very words in Hebrew and in Greek, they actually can be translated in different contexts: spirit, wind, breath. They have all these meanings depending upon the context. And for example, when Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, he says, the wind blows where it wills. And then he says next, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the same word. You could translate it either way, but obviously contextually, Jesus is saying there's wind, and then it's like that with the Spirit of God. We go all the way back to Genesis 1. Within the first few verses, what do we see? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Sometimes some translations render it the wind of God, but that's not a sufficient explanation for what was taking place in that passage. It is the Holy Spirit's creative activity over the entire creation, and it's wind, its breath, its power. And so the idea of this mighty rushing wind is that the Holy Spirit is coming in his presence and with his power to enable the disciples to do what they were called to do. And then there's this fire image, these tongues of fire. It's a very strange image to us to imagine these fire that is sitting over the heads of people in the form of what looks like tongues, but that's what the text plainly says occurred. And when you see fire in Scripture, we find that the Lord is so often associated with fire, where we're told he's a consuming fire, for example. We may bring back to our minds that picture in Exodus 19 when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai and then there was fire and there was smoke upon that mountain, showing that he was present in his power and in his holiness. And another reason I think fire is significant is that fire has two effects in Scripture. Fire either comes to purify and refine and to empower, or it comes to consume and destroy. Here I think, of course, what is it doing for God's people? It's refining them, it's equipping them, it's empowering them. But other times the fire of God destroys and consumes and judges. And so I think altogether, as we think about all of this imagery that's in the background here, we are to come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon the people of God, comes with power. He comes to be with his people, to empower them to do what he has called us to do. And so, kids, this is the second point in your notes. Number two, the Holy Spirit came with fire and wind to show that God was present and powerful. And in particular, what did the Holy Spirit come to equip them to do? What was it that Jesus wanted them to do? Well, he said back in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will empower you to be my witnesses in all these different parts of the world. The purpose of the Spirit's empowering was to enable witness, to enable them to speak the word of God with boldness, with clarity, with conviction. And so what this tells us, brothers and sisters, is that when the Holy Spirit equips us for ministry, we will be enabled to speak the word of God with power. Whether it's our calling to minister in the context of the pulpit, whether it's in the context of ministering to our children in our homes, speaking the word of God, whether it's speaking to our neighbors, speaking to our coworkers, this is what the Holy Spirit enables us to do, is to speak the word of God with power. Now, where there is lifelessness and where there is lethargy, where there's little power to do the commands of Jesus Christ, we can say we do not see much Holy Spirit empowering at this point. But when we do see spiritual life, when we see people speaking the words of God, when we see people bearing testimony to what Jesus has done, and they talk about the wonderful works of God, then you know the Spirit of God is doing things in the people of God. And we must be convinced that we cannot do these things, we cannot do the Great Commission, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need the help of the power of God. We cannot faithfully disciple our children. We cannot faithfully spread the gospel to others. We cannot preach from this particular pulpit without the Holy Spirit's help, if there will be any effect of it. And so we also notice another important phrase here in verse 4. They were all filled, it says. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We are actually commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. We find that in some of the letters of the New Testament. It is a command for every believer to be filled with the Spirit of God. There's various misconceptions, I think, that surround this phrase. Here it is not saying someone who was not a believer becoming a believer. That's not what the filling of the Holy Spirit is here, I think. This is describing Christ's people who have been praying to him and waiting for the coming of the Spirit. This filling of the Spirit is not just an on-off switch as much as it is an additional empowering from the Spirit of God. I also don't think it means a one-time baptism that occurs only once and never occurs again. One of the reasons I would say that is in Acts chapter 4, we see the disciples gathered again, praying for the Holy Spirit's power, and then it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they spoke the word of God with boldness again. And so it's not simply a one-time thing, it's not simply an on-off switch, it is rather a growing measure. It is something that the people of God are in continual need of. How would we define this filling of the Spirit? Well, to put it simply, to be filled with the Spirit is to have more of the Spirit's presence and power within you. It's true that for some, that filling will come at the very first time when they are indeed converted. We know that all true Christians have the Spirit of God, but then there's going to be additional times in which we are empowered to do certain things in ways that we otherwise could not have done. And indeed, we should pray for this. We should seek this. It is to be an aspect of our ongoing growth that increasingly we put off these sinful, ungodly tendencies that Ephesians 4 describes, and that we're filled with the Spirit, and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we exhort one another with the Word of God. That's the sign that we're growing in this Spirit filling. And we see the particular manifestation of the Spirit's filling in this passage was for them to speak in tongues or in other languages. It says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, there's a few things that should be obvious as we look at this. First, it's clear that they were speaking in known human dialects, as described in verse 8. The people from these different lands were saying, we are hearing them describing the wonderful works of God in our own language. It was a miracle of speaking. It wasn't a miracle of hearing at this point. It was them speaking in other languages which they previously had no knowledge of. There's a few other instances of speaking tongues in Acts, and we also know it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well. And I believe in all of these cases, I would argue even about 1 Corinthians, that these are all manifestations of speaking in other known languages. Sometimes there would have been people to hear it that knew it, like here. And apparently in 1 Corinthians, you sometimes needed an interpreter to provide the information concerning its nature. And I will look at this with you next time in Peter's sermon, but I believe that tongues is actually a form of prophesying. It is prophecy. It is speaking the word of God, because that's what they were doing. And we'll look at that more next time. But why was it that God enabled this miracle to take place? Why did he enable them to speak in other languages to all of these people? Well, this brings us to our third point in your notes, children. Number three, the Holy Spirit empowered the disciples to speak in other languages so that the good news about Jesus could reach more people groups. That was one of the practical reasons. It was an opportunity for the Word of God to get out to all these other people groups and to reach beyond just what the language was that the disciples would be speaking. And it was a sign, of course, it was a picture of God's miraculous power in being behind this message. I think it was also very much a reversal of the Babel curse. There in Genesis 11, God had divided the peoples so that they could not come together and consolidate their power and try to build their way in rebellion against God up to heaven rather than being spread across the earth. God had for a time divided the peoples of the nations. He had separated them all out into different languages, into different lands, into different ethnic identities and tribes. And one of his purposes there was so that they could not consolidate all their evil together, but rather that he and his purposes could bring forth his redemption to all those peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues. Because what do we find in Genesis 11? We find the curse of Babel falls, and the very next chapter is the calling of Abraham, and then he tells Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God had a plan. He had a purpose in blessing all the nations through the gospel. And so this is what the purpose of tongues was to do. It was to transcend these boundaries of language and people groups as they spoke in tongues. And what we find here is Luke tells us that there was an abundance of people groups here on this feast day. There was people from all over the known world there in Jerusalem that day. Verse 5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then they say in verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So they're hearing these people speak. And they knew, they said, these are Galileans. They don't know these languages. They can't speak all these different languages that were reflected in this list. Now, I want to give you a sense of this list, because there's, as you look at this list of nations, some of them are familiar to us. We see Egypt, and we think Egypt. We know where Egypt is on the map. Others of these are less familiar, but I want to go through the list briefly with you and show you how expansive the reach of this gospel message was on the day of Pentecost. It says there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Take these three nations and place them roughly in modern-day Iran. That's what's being described here, is modern-day Iran. Then there's Mesopotamia. This would correspond to modern-day Iraq. So way off in the east is what's listed here. Then we have Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. All of these are basically found in the region of modern-day Turkey. So up to the northwest of Israel, modern-day Turkey. Then there's Egypt and Libya. These correspond roughly to where we know Egypt and Libya to be today. So down in the south, right there in the part of North Africa. The Cretans, you probably know where Crete is, there in the Mediterranean. It's an island there of Crete, same place. The Arabs are listed here, probably corresponding to modern-day Saudi Arabia and the surrounding lands near it. So off to the southeast. And then it says there were Romans, the capital city of the Roman Empire there represented on that day. And so you can see what has happened providentially. The word of the gospel has reached to the east, to the north, to the south, to the west. All these different regions are being touched with the truth of the gospel for the first time. And in their own language, how convenient, how purposeful of the Lord to deliver the wonderful works of God in their own language. And so we are seeing here that this division of tongues is now being broken down at this significant moment. Because back in Genesis 11, as I said, the Lord said, let us go down and there confuse their language. He wanted the languages to be a means of separating people groups from one another, to make their work of consolidation of rebellion all the more difficult. But what is it that the gospel comes to do? Well, what we find described in Scripture is that Jesus Christ is redeeming people from every tribe and nation and tongue, so that they will together be formed into the one people of God. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to unite all these people groups, it is the most powerful uniting force the world has ever seen. And there's so many other ways in which people try to unite in the world. We're aware of these. We know that people unite behind political causes. Just pick your political party. You unite behind that political party or a political cause. And this is the source of some people's unity with other people. It's just definitional of who they are. If you ask, well, what do you believe? Some people might say their political party first, because apparently that's foundational to the way that they think about the world. Other people, they unite on the basis of common interests or similar hobbies. They find people that like the same things they like, and then they unite with them. You'll find people that unite around common grievances. This is very popular today. You unite around something you're all mad about. They're all mad about the same thing. They join arms, and so they say, we're going to write blogs, we're going to put out books, we're going to have conferences, we're going to be grieved together. And they unite, but you know that that doesn't provide a very good foundation for unity for all that long. It's a rather depressing foundation for unity. People find unity around the common pursuit of wealth and power. They do business together. They say, we have my big business here, you have your big business. Let's get together, we'll be more powerful. We'll do things together until the partnership breaks down and things don't go well. These are indeed points of unity for humankind, but they are not nearly as powerful as the unifying effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People's opinions change, they pick up new hobbies and interests, their grievances shift to new grievances, they change political parties. But the reason that the gospel is such a powerful unifying factor is because it has an eternally transforming effect. It changes us. When we have actually been impacted by the gospel, we are made into new creations in Christ, and we are united together into this new humanity, this new body that Jesus Christ is forming in the world. And it's made up of all different kinds of people. It is grounded in the unity of Christ's redemption. Revelation 5 describes the work of Christ in uniting all these people groups. Revelation 5, verse 9. And this is cause for praise. So we join in to the praises of those that are singing in Revelation. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So what is the day of Pentecost all about? Well, it is a visual picture as well as an actual reality, a miraculous reality, that Jesus Christ has come to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he has been doing that ever since the day of Pentecost. And so it's important for us, I think, in application, to think about our basis for unity. What is it that unites us together here as a church? Why are you here? If what connects us together is that we're all into the same hobbies, or that we all have the same political alignments, or that we all hate the same things, these are not sufficient foundations upon which to build our unity. What will unite us together and keep us together, especially when things get hard, is that we have all been redeemed by the same Lord, and that we all serve the same Lord together. We all seek the same kingdom. If this is what we all seek together, if this is what we've prioritized above all, that is a good foundation for our unity together. And it may be that we're going to have various similar political alignments and similar interests, because I do believe the Bible will drive some of those similarities. But it doesn't have to start that way. We're brought together, even though we're disparate people, and we're transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're set out on the same mission. This is the right and solid foundation for our unity. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls saved, probably from all these different nations brought together for a common mission. So next we come to the final and third topic in our text, which is to give our attention to what it was that they were speaking when they were speaking in tongues. It's one thing to just speak in another human language miraculously. You could say you could just have a mundane conversation in another language, and that could be a miracle if you didn't know how to speak that language. But this was not just a mundane interactive conversation they were having. They were declaring something in particular. They had a message to get out. God had a message that he wanted them to declare. And I think this is something that we can overlook in our discussions about what were tongues and do tongues continue. And those are all fine conversations to have. But let's not miss that the very first manifestation of speaking in tongues in the Bible is for the purpose of declaring the wonderful works of God. And when Pentecostals or charismatics put emphasis upon speaking in tongues and understand it to be this ecstatic, gibberish kind of language, they're missing the fact that God wanted truth to be communicated through speaking in tongues. It was to declare the truth of the gospel. They were there to get a message out. And it would have not done anybody any good to hear meaningless sounds there. All these people from all these different nations, of course, some thought they were drunk. They couldn't make much sense of it, especially if they were hearing other languages they didn't know. But they were speaking things, and that's what they testify to. They say, we're hearing them say in our own language the wonderful works of God. They didn't miss what it was about. It was the wonderful works of God. And as we look at that phrase, the wonderful works of God, we don't exactly know all that they said. If the rest of Acts is any indication, we can look to all the topics that were being preached in Acts, and it's likely that those kinds of things were what they were declaring as they spoke in tongues. I believe that they were speaking about what God the Father had accomplished through Jesus Christ. They were speaking about how God had come to redeem people. Perhaps they were even speaking, God has come to redeem you from every tribe and tongue and nation. They were speaking, perhaps, of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners. They were speaking about the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus Christ. This phrase, the wonderful works of God, you'll find that word wonderful or wonder often in the Old Testament. And whenever you find it in the Old Testament, the wonderful works of God were predominantly what God had done to redeem his people. It's true that his creation is wonderful. We can speak about the wonders of God's creation, but whenever it appears in the Old Testament, it is about how God has saved his people. These were the wonders that he performed, and these were the wonders that they were not to forget, but were to proclaim. And so I think, brothers and sisters, this is a valuable reminder for us about what it is that we are declaring to the world. Whether we're speaking in English or any other language, what is it that we are to tell the world about? We are to declare the wonderful works of God. This is the focus of our proclamation. We tell the world what God has done through Christ. We don't proclaim ourselves, Paul says, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and we as his servants. We tell the world of his death for sinners. We tell the world of his resurrection on the third day and how he reigns over all from the right hand of God. And yes, we'll speak about other things. We'll make application of God's law. We'll speak about the Christian life and the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection and reign. That's what it all flows out of. This is what we are to declare. We are to focus on these things. And what this also tells us is that where the Holy Spirit comes with presence and comes with power, these will be the kinds of things that we want to talk about. We will want to speak about how wonderful God is. We will want to speak about what he has done for the world and what he has done for us in particular. The Holy Spirit comes to empower us not just to talk about all of our specific interests, whether even if those are perfectly fine in their own place, but he empowers us to speak about the things of God. The Holy Spirit makes God more central in our thinking and in our speaking. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to see God's works as wonderful. We have to have the spiritual eyes to see what God has done, to believe what God has done. Otherwise, it'll just be a dead message to us. We find another example of this in terms of the Holy Spirit's filling in Acts 4, verse 31. This is an instance where they're praying, they're asking God for the Holy Spirit's power. This is in the context of persecution where the Jews are opposing them, the Jewish leaders in particular, and they know that they need the Holy Spirit's help if they will not be afraid, but rather speak the word. And it says here, in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is what we are to anticipate and to pray for, brothers and sisters, is that we could speak the word of God with boldness as well. This is the inheritance for us as Christ's people. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a new covenant blessing, and the new covenant is in effect. We live in the context of the new covenant and the new covenant promises of the Holy Spirit. And yes, it's appropriate for us to recognize the uniqueness of Pentecost. Indeed, it was a unique day. It was a unique miracle that took place. But the Spirit's presence with the people of God, the Spirit's empowering with the people of God, does not end with Pentecost. It continues to the present day. And it's the only way that the gospel advances. And so, as I said when we began this morning, that we need to recover a sense of the power of the gospel. And we need an increase of faith in that power so that when we say the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that we actually believe it. We believe it for ourselves. We believe it for others in our lives. And so I think by implication for us, brothers and sisters, this passage should instill in us a desire for that Holy Spirit empowering. We want to be able to speak the words of God. We want to be able to see the works of God as wonderful. And so we ought to pray for it. We ought to do what they did in Acts chapter 4 and to say, Lord, enable us. Enable us to speak your word. Enable us to preach it faithfully. Enable us to teach it to our children. Enable us to share it with others who do not have it. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then we will have the power that we need to do it. And so this is exciting, brothers and sisters. This is an exciting passage for us to contemplate, to pray about, and to anticipate the works of God in our congregation. So I look forward to our next time in Acts. We'll be able to see Peter preaching about what had happened. He's going to declare that this is Joel chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit has come upon all, and now repent, Jesus Christ is ascended. We'll look at that all next time that we are in Acts. But for now, let us indeed pray for the Holy Spirit's help in the work that he has given us to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your plan of redemption. And we praise you, our Lord Jesus, for your pouring out of the Holy Spirit, your sending of the Spirit. You said to your disciples that you would not leave them as orphans, but that you would come to them. And that it was to the disciples' advantage that you go away, because then the Holy Spirit would come. Give us a sense, Lord, of the blessing of the Spirit of God, and empower us with the Spirit. Where there is weakness amongst us, I pray that you would empower us. Where we have grieved the Spirit, I pray that we would repent. Where we are in need of more Spirit help, grant that help to us. Please equip us for the work that you've given us to do, and make us to be vessels in your hand for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and all the callings that you've given us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.